Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Once we get to Jeremiah 17, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Open up with prayer and we'll dive in. So, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1 says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and the high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thus even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." In verses 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Father in heaven, we come before you. We're just so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on all of our sin and submitted himself and obediently went to the cross and died for us. And we're just so thankful that he satisfied your wrath against our anger, against our sin. And we're just so thankful for his resurrection. Father, I just pray now that your word and your spirit will teach us and impact our hearts. And I pray that we'll consider ourselves in this lesson. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've been doing a discipleship series on trusting God. And so our recap on that, we've defined what trusting God actually is. So we want to not just be, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I trust God on Sunday. Do you trust him 24/7? We've identified the things that inhibit our trust. We call those faith killers, fear, ignorance of him, anger. We've talked about taking our thoughts captives. We've talked about resting in the sovereignty of God over life circumstances. And then the last few weeks, we've been dealing with trusting God's process with reconciliation in relationships. And so we've looked at the world has a philosophy for how to deal with relationships, and the Word of God has a philosophy or truth on how to deal with relationships. And so today we're going to be talking about trusting God and the heart that you cannot trust. And so when we're discipling ourselves and when we're discipling others, we have to know what we are working with. We are working with a human heart, whether it's regenerated or not, has a desperately wicked and deceitful nature to it. And so it's a banned substance now, but if you remember, if you ever seen mercury, the element of mercury, and so you can YouTube it, look at a video, but it's a liquid metal. You can pour it on a surface, but the whole thing with mercury is if you try to touch it or capture it, it's always moving. So you try it with one finger, oh, let me push it this way, it goes that way. Well, I'm going to use three fingers, and I'm going to capture it, and it just squeezes right through the cracks. And so our heart is much like mercury. The wicked heart is looking to avoid repentance at all cost. It never wants to be pinned down. And here's the point. When we come to the cross, we come with a wide open heart of, here it all is, Lord. I am a sinner. As ugly as I am, and we come in that openness, that nakedness of our sin and our heart before the Lord, and praise Him. He's a wonderful Savior that forgives. And so we can be thankful for that. And so the most dangerous counselor you ever have is your own heart. And we're going to look at the things that the Lord's given us. And so when we consider our own heart, you just think as a believer. 2 Peter 1:9 says, in forgetfulness, when we forget our sins were purged, we lose sight of the cross, we begin to drift. In pride, James 4:6 tells us that God begins to resist us. Ephesians 4:29 tells us that it just takes corrupt communication to grieve the Spirit within us. James 1:22 tells us as we justify disobedience, we become self-deceived. And so for the Spirit-indwelt, regenerated believer, well, we have the promise the Spirit will never leave us. We are sealed until the day of redemption. Praise God. However, we have the ability to be resisted by God in our pride, to grieve the Holy Spirit within us, to dull our conscience, and to walk in self-deception as we justify not obeying Scripture. And so much of James and Peter are dealing with getting believers to consider their own heart. And so we consider some of the things that the Lord gives us. He gives us His Word. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He's put in each of us a conscience, the co-knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. And as believers, we need to be training our conscience according to Scripture. We live in a world that doesn't train their conscience. And so their conscience is dull, it is fat, it is hard. And so they can't discern right or wrong on the most basic of things, such as things like gender. And so when we look at those things, we can identify the evil. But let's look at it from a diagnostic perspective in Scripture. One, they're not regenerated. Two, they've dulled their conscience. And then lastly, the Lord, He's given us a local church. Place where Christ is, the place where the Word is, the place where the Spirit is, the place where other believers come and sharpen one another. However, our heart likes to go against all of these things. Our heart helps us justify why we don't need to obey Scripture. Our heart wants to quench the Holy Spirit with how we communicate to others. Our heart slowly hardens our conscience as we nurse our pet sins. The longer you harbor that secret sin, you are just putting a nice fat layer over your conscience, dulling the conscience. As well, the heart, it likes to elevate, isolate, and segregate from everybody else in the local church. It likes to rise above, I don't need you. Versus, hey, I need help this week. Will you pray with me? I'm struggling with this. What am I missing? And so that the local church is a blessing. But I think often the local church is underutilized. You know, and why is that? Well, that's my proud heart. I don't want to share this struggle with so and so. I don't want them to see that I'm struggling here. Or I don't want to whatever the reason is. And so these are the tools and graces and blessings, like actual blessings the Lord has given us that we need to be using. But as we justify why the Word, no, this the Word's not going to help in my situation, and I'm not walking in the Spirit, so I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, all I do is scroll on social media and imbibe what the world has. And so I'm training my conscience with the world. The world is training my conscience on what's important in life. And then I come to local church, and I don't need you guys. I'll say hi. I'm going to just do my own thing. versus engaging in spiritual conversations. These are the blessings the Lord has given us to combat our heart. And so we're going to look at the heart today, the heart you cannot trust, the heart that needs to be planted in a local church with the Word, the Spirit being trained in the training the conscience. And so some opening questions as we consider the heart we can't trust. Why do you think your first instinct when you are struggling with something is to handle it alone rather than bring it to someone we trust? And so there's all sorts of good answers to that. What is it about being found out, even by someone safe, that feels so threatening? And so we'll look at some of the responses of our heart here shortly. But let us consider our heart and how it is like mercury, how it's untouchable. It doesn't want to be touched. It doesn't want to be seen. But that's the whole nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is here is a seen, exposed, sinful heart before Jesus Christ on the cross. And he says, I take that sin, and I will forgive you for that sin. And so exposure and repentance, that is relief. That's where there's forgiveness and grace. However, we need to have the gospel in view often and start to see it that way. And so as we consider our context, and we're looking at Jeremiah, pastor's been going through it, but Jeremiah, he's preaching to Judah, religious people. They are obeying God in carrying out the operations of worship. They go to the temple, they do the sacrifices. They are doing all of the right things. However, they start to incorporate Baal worship. Their hearts are far from God. We know this. So Jeremiah 17, it's a diagnostic tool. It's a key diagnostic chapter in the book of Jeremiah saying, you're doing all the right things. That's not your problem. Here is your core problem. And he will tell him later that you need a new heart in you. And ultimately, he's looking forward to the day of regeneration. And so we look at verses 1 and 2, and we're not going to look at all these verses, but we'll look at 1 and 2. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. And so first we see their sin was engraved on a stone of their heart. It was written with a pen of iron with a point of a diamond. And so you have something really hard being engraved onto something really hard. And so an iron pen, diamond point, and the stone tablet of your heart, the sin is chiseled on the heart. And so what do we have here? We have the permanence of sin on our heart. So we can, Jeremiah is dealing with these people. They are so religious. You can't touch them. Look at how we dress. Look at what we do. We are in Jerusalem. We are in the temple. We are protecting the temple. You can't touch us, Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah, under inspiration by the Lord, he comes in and he says, underneath all of that, your sin is engraved permanently on your heart. And so he's driving this home right from the get-go. And this is the whole, this is the capsule of Jeremiah 17. You have engraved permanent sin, but you have a heart that says, no, it's not. I don't have sin on my heart. My heart's okay. And Jeremiah is saying, no, it's engraved. You can cover it up. You can put makeup on it. You can say all the right things, do all the right things, but it is always there. And it's driving you to turn from the Lord. And so we have this this picture here of he's going after, they're saying, I don't have a problem. I had a patient once in our unit. I used to work in cardiac surgery. And so the whole unit is full of patients, older patients, 60s, 70s, who had open heart surgery. And we had a gentleman, he was in his 40s, very hot shot, successful business owner. And he came in and he had a very serious aneurysm that was inoperable. However, the problem with him is the scan shows, hey, you have a serious problem here. But he felt fine for the most part. And so when he came in, he hated being in the unit. And he was constantly saying, I don't belong here. I don't have a problem. I'm not wearing a patient gown, which I understand. And he was just declaring constantly, I don't belong here. Those people are sick. I'm not sick. Let me get going. I need to make money. Well, sure enough, over the course of time, the thing with the aneurysm, your vessel turns into a balloon and just takes a little pop, and it's immediate death, not to be morbid here. But the point here is, you know, with this man, he refused to see that he had a problem, even though he had doctors telling him. He was constantly saying, I don't belong here. This is not my arena. And ultimately, the man would go on to pass on. And so the point here is, are you, like Judah, refusing to admit that you are sick? And so as we deal with the heart, we're dealing with our own. And then as we deal with others, we are dealing with the mercury-like heart, refusing at all costs. I am not sick. I am not the problem. And this was Judah. And so he says, the sin of is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. And so this is their external sin guilt. The altar, well, that was meant for sin offering. When you came with your offering to the altar, you were coming naked as a sinner. I am a sinner. Here is the offering for my sin. There was no hiding at that point. But they turned it into a religious game. They were saying all the right things. Sure, yeah, here's the offering. They missed what it actually meant. And so then you look at verse 2. It says, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees. And this is just an anecdotal piece before we get into kind of the meat of verses 9 and 10. But this is generational sin. We are constantly shaping and modeling those around us, whether it's our children, our spouse, our coworkers, but we're telling them what is okay. We are shaping them in a way that they will continue. And these Jews, they were shaping their children with how they went to the altar. When we go to the altar, here's our private life, here's our public life, the whole continuum. They're saying this is the process. And so what do they teach their children? Well, you go to the temple, you pay homage to Jehovah, but we also go up to the high places. We go up under the green trees, and we also worship Baal. And so Jeremiah, through the Lord, he's slicing and dicing at this point. You're training your children. You're training the next generation in your hypocrisy. You're showing them how to play the game. You're showing them how to go worship the Lord, check that box, and also how to go to the high places. And so he's rebuking that. Now, it's a wonderful passage. We could be here all day, but we're going to go to verse 9. And this is the upshot of it. You don't need behavioral modification. You don't need to just try harder. You have a heart issue. And you need a whole new heart. That's your problem. You got a heart issue, and you need a new heart. And so I want to focus on, as we're looking in this, in the context of discipleship, on the heart here. And so we see the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the word behind deceit here, Jacob, it's the same root as Jacob or the heel grabber. And so deceit is the ability to turn the heart against itself, to be blinded. So the whole nature of deceit is you don't know the whole story. The whole nature of deceit is you are missing something. And so the irony of being deceived is, you don't know you're being deceived. So let's just sit on that. We understand deception. And so think about all the times you were dogmatic, I am right in this situation or scenario. And in time, the Lord helps you see, okay, I wasn't. So that's the example of deceit. Deceit is, I don't know that I'm missing something. I am so convinced of my position. Now, we'll see the nature of the heart here is deceit. And so we're going to look at a few different things. We'll spend some time on this, but how does the heart deceive us to sin and avoid repentance? How does the heart deceive us into being convinced of our position? Well, it ultimately starts with unbelief when we justify not obeying Scripture. That's where it always starts. That's where it started for Judah. They started having good reasons why we don't need to listen to Jeremiah. No, Jeremiah, you see the temple wall? We got a physical temple here. We're safe. God gave us this temple. But Jeremiah said, no, the Lord sent me, said he's going to tear these walls down. No. God didn't say that because he already gave it to us. God doesn't take things back, does he? Well, and so it started with that, as Jeremiah's, we see their deceit in that realm. And so one of the first places is excuse making. Excusing sin, it's one of the most respectable forms of our rebellion. It's often just being so reasonable. I didn't mean to do it. It's not that bad, or you just misunderstood. And so we excuse our heart. And ultimately, this is a reflex of our pride. Again, our heart, it's like that mercury. It is so sensitive. Mercury can sense, before you even touch it, it can start to sense the gravitational push. And so it just starts to move. And I think God gave us mercury as a great understanding of what our heart is actually like. So we make excuses. We compartmentalize. This is what they did in verse 2 with their children. They trained the next generation how to compartmentalize sin. And so we manage our sin with an external public relations representative. So here's what I do at home under the green trees. And, you know, the PR rep comes and say, all right, you're going to be around Christians. So this, 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 and this. Make sure, you know, they don't see that your heart stinks, which is anti-gospel. Because as we come here today, we all know we are saved sinners.
Amen.
Right? Nobody did cartwheels here. Nobody had a perfect week in the Spirit. And so we need to stop thinking that we are faking everyone out.
Yeah.
And so it's by God's grace, through His Spirit, we have victory with the Word. And sometimes we don't. And that's where we can lean into our brothers and sisters in the local church and say, hey, you know, I'm in the fight. Can you pray with me? Can you help me? And so we see that compartmentalization. We see minimization. We minimize. And this is the whole idea that as long as the sin is hidden, it's not hurting anyone. Well, how'd that turn out for Judah? You can kick the can down the road, but one day the reckoning's coming. The Lord will expose and deal with sin for those he loves, but as well those who are under his wrath as a means to draw them to him. But we like to kick the can down the road. We'll deal with it later. We'll deal with it later. You know, how easier it is to deal with it now. Let's settle this up, square it up now. We justify. So we're looking at the ways our heart deceives. And so you're in conflict, and for everybody, you know, this is the reality. You're in conflict. I want you to start being aware of where's the first place your heart goes. And so justifying is defending your rightness. Let me tell you why I am right. Versus, okay, Let's take a look at this. Justification, it moralizes sin. It's saying, well, you did this, and so then that made me respond this way, and so hence I'm right. And now we can anchor ourselves in the position. We look at if you can't excuse your sin and you can't justify it, sometimes you're caught red-handed. The next thing we like to do is comfort ourselves. We comfort seek. And so the goal isn't to deny our guilt or our sinful heart. Our goal is to comfort it, to dull the conscience. I don't want to have to deal with how bad I am. It's open. So-and-so knows. I know. And so there's no ability to bring it to the Lord and to rest in His forgiveness. That's the comfort we're supposed to have.
Amen.
We are accepted in the Beloved. God the Father accepts us through the work of Jesus Christ. So I can rest in forgiveness, and I can rest in going and being a part of the local church and being restored and built up. Blame, right? When all else fails, well, no, it's you. Again, there's that mercury, there's that deceitful, desperately wicked heart going. Blaming is quick, it's convenient, and it keeps us innocent by making someone else responsible for our choices. And so, you know, we think of the three domains, right? The husband, you know, this is the person who's saying, if you lived with my wife, you'd do what I would do. And the wife who says, if you knew how he speaks to me, you'd understand my bitterness. The children, if you had my parents, you'd have my baggage too. And so blame is taking our real suffering and it uses it as an alibi, as an excuse. Not my problem. It started with them. And so, you know, we won't talk about that today, but Ezekiel talks about generational sin. And so parents do have responsibility in shaping. And Ezekiel talks about that. So there is responsibility in shaping, but ultimately every individual has their own responsibility to take action for their own sin and how they respond. And so this is the whole principle. Well, they started it. Well, you're responsible for how you respond. And so last and worstly, the worst aspect of our deceptive hearts is what Romans 1:25 talks about, changing the truth of God into a lie or reinventing the truth. Once we start to call evil good and good evil. And this is really the most dangerous place to be. Once you have to rewrite a narrative and say, no, this is the truth. I am believing a complete lie. You've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Why? Because of your and my deceptive and desperately wicked heart. Our heart is avoiding repentance at all costs. How many times in life do I have to be wrong? And so if you find yourself, and we see this in the news all the time with politicians, they exchange the truth for a lie all the time. Nope. Even though there's clear evidence, that did not happen. This is the story. This is what we believe. Well, this is what we do in our own lives as well. It's a very dangerous place to be. Now, we'll talk about the gospel light that invites us out of that in a moment. You look at 9b, it says, the deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? What does desperately wicked mean? It will do anything to get what it desires. The heart will do anything to get what it desires. If you have a desire for comfort, respect, love, affirmation, control, where does your heart go when you don't get that? So you're not respected and affirmed for your knowledge. You know, or I'm not. You know, I appreciate being affirmed for intelligence. Where does my heart go when somebody disrespects that? Sure, I have enough behavioral modification, I won't lift a finger. towards that person, but where does my heart go? Well, the heart might go to a place that says, no, you are great, and they are horrible and terrible person. And in our heart, we are tearing others down because they didn't give our desperately wicked heart what it desires. Or what about control? The moment you don't have control and somebody takes that control from you, where does your heart go towards them? And so desperately wicked is the heart will do anything. The heart will ruminate on anything to get what it desires. And so we see ultimately the heart is desperately wicked against God. We accuse his character. How do we treat God when things don't go the way we want in life? Do we start to punish him maybe? You know what? I'm not praying. I'm not reading my Bible. What good did it do me in this situation? This is our sin against God. We're saying you're unworthy to be trusted. Then we sin against others who don't give the heart what it wants. We talked about this last week in James 4, the wars and fighting, the anger and wrath. We start to devalue people. That's a sin, you know, devaluing other image bearers. God's created us all in his image. And so when somebody doesn't give my heart what it wants, you know what? My heart goes right to devaluing them. You blank, 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 blank. You are worthless in my heart. And our heart looks down on them. This is the desperate wickedness of our heart. It will do anything to get what it desires. Our heart will manipulate others. We use guilt and silence, withdraw. We'll slander. Right? When another person is the obstacle to your heart's desire, the heart will build a case against them. And so, once we understand our heart, now we understand the desperate need for the spiritual weapons that we have.
That's right.
And we want to have short accounts with the Lord with our heart. And guess what? That's going to be an hourly process, if not sooner.
Amen.
And this is where, you know, as you're looking, especially in the New Testament, in the spiritual warfare, you see Paul and Peter, even in the Old Testament, with David. It's a continual fight. And you say, wait, why are they fighting all the time and I'm not? When we're actually engaging with this old nature that we are to be putting off, this is a 24/7 fight. We need to reset and have biblical expectations on how, yeah, I'm going to be fighting my heart. And it becomes over the stupidest things. You took my seat.
You know, amen.
Right? You know, that seat gives my heart the desire of control. And since I don't have that, I begin to devalue you in my heart. And I'm smiling. I might even shake your hand. But the heart is devaluing the other image bearer. Slandering, building the case up against them about why my heart is better than your heart. And this is the wretchedness of our hearts. Who can know it? Verse 10 says, 9 says, and who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And so the nature of deceit is you don't know you are deceived. But there's good news. God knows our heart. And what is confession? Confession is saying the same thing as God. So as God illuminates our heart, he knows. Now confession is me saying, God, I know what you already know about my heart. That's what confession is. And so who can know it? And so we have the Word, we have the Spirit, we have all of these tools that help us see our heart. Oh, and by the way, we have other image bearers. We have conflict, right? And so we need to get out of this zero-sum game and conflict. You know, you're 100% wrong and I'm 100% right. It's usually not. It's usually, you know what? A lot of the inflammatory stuff you said is not true, but there were some truth nuggets in there that hit. I'm going to focus on that. I hear that. And that's what maturity is. You know, we like to just jump at the inflammatory words and not the truth. And so I wanted to spend the last few minutes looking at the gospel invites the sinful heart into the light. And so we see the nature of the heart as we're dealing with ourselves, as we're dealing with others. And this is the beauty of the gospel. As we deal with others, hey, your heart wants to hide. It wants to avoid exposure. It doesn't want to repent. But the gospel is that invitation for the naked ugliness of our heart. The cross is the key example. That's what it took to pay for our sins. Christ naked, hanging, bleeding, drinking the cup of wrath for our sins. That's what was necessary. And so when we think that we can come to God as if we're coming to somebody in church and be coy and, you know, I'm kind of bad and here's a little sin, God, and we're rounding the edges. No, the gospel's radical. It's, I have a wicked heart. I go to this depth in my heart when people take things, don't give me the things that my heart wants. God, you see that. I see it now. And once we actually see the depths of our heart, that's where there is this brokenness over the sin. Wait, you would forgive that sin, Father? Your Son paid for that sin? And so the gospel is inviting that wretchedness and will forgive that and provide the new heart for that. And so what we deal with, though, is guilt, shame, and fear. All of that sin in our heart, we think we can hide the permanent engraving of sin on our hearts and just we can manage it and compartmentalize it. No, that sin is a cancer slowly killing us, and it impacts us in so many ways. And so you can't just sit on a sinful heart. That guilt will metastasize, it will spread, and it will kill you in a variety of ways. And so that unresolved guilt turns into shame. And that shame is, can people see me? Can they see my sin? Can they see that I'm hiding it? That's what shame is. Shame is the preoccupation of who is going to see me today. I have to manage. I have to put the walls up. And so we have guilt. We have shame. And ultimately, shame turns to fear, and it calculates that exposure is the worst thing possible. And so this is where our heart goes. And our heart then believes being exposed is the worst thing ever. No, according to the gospel, being exposed is the greatest thing ever. Jesus will forgive. There is grace for that. There is actual forgiveness. And so as we deal with ourselves and with others, hey, I want to invite you into the light of the gospel. That wretched sin that you're hiding, there's not a demerit waiting for you. Well, if you're lost, you have the wrath of God hanging over you. There is punishment for sin. But Jesus Christ has paid that price. There's that offer of salvation and forgiveness. If we look at Hebrews 4:13, we know Hebrews 4:12 very well, but Hebrews 4:13, oof. And so Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God, like Jeremiah 17:9, it's that double-edged sword that slices and dices and says, this is how ugly your heart is. But we look at 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Just in case you needed a reminder, you can't hide. I can't hide. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest or revealed in his sight. You're just playing games with others. You're playing the hiding game with other sinners who are hiding. What's the point of that game? God is the one who sees. And what does he say? But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word open there literally means to have the neck bent back. It's talking about the sacrificial animal who slit open on the sin altar, wide open. Everything is open and exposed. They cut the neck, they cut the belly, all the insides would be exposed. And then they'd be laid on the altar. And so this is what the Lord's saying. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. When you lay on the sin altar, there is no compartmentalization of sin. Complete nakedness. Complete exposure. But that's where there's this tremendous grace and forgiveness. And this is ultimately taking us back to the garden. Adam and Eve were naked in the garden. There was nothing to hide when there was no sin between them and their Creator. And they had perfect fellowship. There was no shame to hide. And when they sinned, what do? They sowed the fig leaves. And so the gospel is calling us to the nakedness and openness of our sin and saying, own that. And the gospel has a solution for that. Jesus Christ took that sin on him. He paid the wrath penalty. He rose again. There's newness of life in his resurrection. And there's forgiveness of sin. And so we wrap this up. We understand our heart, but we understand the gospel is the solution for our heart. And so we want to consider, let's disciple ourselves in this, and let's disciple others in this. Understanding the heart, having these conversations. And so part of it is, there is a big ignorance element. Many people don't understand what Scripture says about the heart. We want to be trained in that to one, my heart's acting out right now. It's not getting what it wants. Or, as I'm helping you, your heart's not getting what it wants. And now it's acting out. It's responding. It's avoiding. But the gospel is always the invitation to openness and forgiveness. Father, we come now. We thank you for this time in your word. I just pray that each of us will consider these truths. Father, we're just so thankful that your son took our sin on his back on the cross and paid the penalty for it. And we're just so thankful that you forgive sinners like us. And we can have acceptance and peace with you forever because of what your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.